Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. And you can just keep your Bibles open here the whole time. We're going to eventually go line from line through here. So just keep your thumb here on these pages. First Peter chapter 2 verses 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come into your house, to go through your word, Lord, to speak with others who are in Christ. Lord, I pray above all else that you are glorified, you are honored. I pray the words spoken today are what you would want to be said, Lord. And I pray that we have open hearts and open minds to receive them. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So 1 Peter is obviously written by the Apostle Peter, and we understand it to be a book written to Jewish Christians because we understand that Peter is the apostle to the Jews. But what's written here is universal to all Christians. All Christians can take a look at what is being said here and apply it to them universally. But Peter is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are in the face of persecution. And in the face of their persecution, he wants to remind them of a few things. One, what was the cost of their entrance into the kingdom? Two, what is this new status that they have in Christ? And three, what is the response that someone should have who's received such an undeserved, unmerited gift? And that response, as Peter is going to tell us, is to live a life of holiness, to live a life of obedience, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. A couple of weeks ago now, Jim and I were both talking, and we came to the unfortunate conclusion that many Christians have a very shallow, narrow, inch-deep view of their salvation. They really don't see it much different than fire insurance. They think that God the Father sent God the Son to die on a cross so that they can evade wrath. Don't get me wrong, that's a good place to start. The Bible's pretty clear. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And each and every one of us has to come to the understanding of the consequences of our sin. And honestly, you can't understand grace if you don't understand wrath. But that is not our ultimate reward. Whenever I consider the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Old Testament worship, the temple worship, the offering, the sacrifices, I think it is all centered around answering a single question. How does man dwell in the presence of Almighty God? And we see this conflict a few times, especially in the Old Testament. We think of Adam and Eve. Whenever they first sin, what's the first thing they do? They hide from God. They're trying to escape his judgment. And whenever God does confront them, they have to be removed from his presence. They can no longer be in the same intimate relationship that they had with God prior. We can think of the children of Israel whenever they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and God's glory envelops the entire mountain, and God is speaking, and they are overwhelmed at just the sound of his voice, the holiness, the strength, the power of it. In fact, they tell Moses, we can't have God speak anymore. His voice will surely kill us. We only want to hear from you, Moses. We can think of Isaiah. Whenever he sees God's throne in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the holy God up on his throne. And in that moment, Isaiah becomes very aware of who he is. He understands that he's a sinful individual. He understands that he is unrighteous. And in his words, he understands that he is unclean to be in the presence of a holy God. Only imagine Isaiah felt like a candle in front of a furnace, that he should melt in the presence of a holy God. So when I look at the sum total of all Old Testament religion, the temple worship, the offering, the sacrifices, I think it's centered around answering that single question. How does sinful, rebellious, unrighteous, unholy man dwell in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God? Because the truth is, that is our reward. We can think of what David says in the 23rd Psalm. He says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's David's reward. That's our reward. Our reward through Christ is to be adopted as sons and daughters of the holy God. Our reward is to be conformed to the image of the Son. Our reward is the same as David's, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not simply to just evade wrath. So when we consider such an act of salvation done by God, and salvation is always a complete work of God, there's nothing we do to participate with God's work of salvation, that should create a response in the heart of an individual who's received such a gift. And that response is holiness. It is to seek holiness. It is to hunger after holiness. It is to thirst after holiness. It's the struggle after holiness. Paul makes it quite clear. How can an individual who is dead to sin live in it? That is the old you. The new you is here. God has given you a new life. You are born again. You're a new creation. You have new hearts. You have new desires. You should seek what is good, not what he saved you from. So how does someone pursue holiness? Well, before we pursue it, we should define what it is. Holiness, as far as I can tell, has two aspects to it. The first part is another complete work of God, is where God takes an individual or a people and he sets them apart for his purposes. He takes you from the darkness, he illuminates you, and he sets you apart into the light. He takes you from the world, he sets you apart into his kingdom. He took the nation of Israel, he took them from the nation of Egypt, he sets them apart, and they make him his own people. He's taken the church, and he's taken them out of the world, and he's set us apart to be his people. The other aspect of holiness is transformation. It is to live a life of purity. So live a life of love, so live a life of obedience, devotion. So when we bring these things together, holiness is essentially and ultimately where God takes an individual or a people, he sets them apart for his purposes, and they reflect Christ out into the world. They reflect his values, his goodness, his love. They are taking the light of Christ and illuminating the darkness. So again, how does somebody pursue holiness? Anglican pastor John Stott says, holiness is not a condition into which we drift. We are not passive spectators of a sanctification God works in us. On the contrary, we have purposely to put away from us all conduct that is incompatible with our new life in Christ, and to put on a lifestyle compatible with it. Holiness is the active pursuit of the Christian, because the Christian recognizes the price paid for their entrance into this kingdom that Christ has brought with them. To say you are a Christian and not live in accordance with holiness is equivalent to saying, I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I refuse to make him my Lord. That's where you leave yourself on your own throne and you refuse to put Christ where he rightfully belongs in your life. Before we move on, I'll be quite clear. Holiness is not the way to Christ. If holiness was the way to Christ, we would have a works-based salvation. You would participate in your salvation. Salvation is always a complete work of God. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our open, empty hands to receive it through faith. That being said, holiness is the result of Christ. If you are in Christ, you are expected to live in accordance with holiness. So we're going to get started with these verses here. But first, I want to give a little setup as to where Peter is taking his readers. If we look back over in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he's reminding them what was the cost of their entrance into the kingdom. He says that you were not purchased with silver and gold, which are perishable. It's quite interesting because we would certainly consider those things to be imperishable. But compared to what they were purchased with, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, those things are going to fade away, but his love through his sacrifice, through his propitiation, will endure forever. And what, because of this great act of salvation done on their behalf, Peter's going to lead us through, his readers and us, what it looks like when somebody lives a life worthy of this calling, worthy of this gift. Verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, or some of your translations say evil speaking. Peter begins through the work of the Holy Spirit by providing commands for how Christians are to act with other people. And he gives a list of characteristics that are absolutely incompatible with those who are in Christ. These characteristics are not the values that Christians, those who are bought by the blood of Christ, are to demonstrate. The values we are to demonstrate are what Paul would call the law of Christ, what James would call the royal law. But ultimately, we are to love people. We are to love our neighbor. And the truth is, and the uncomfortable aspect of it is, we're to love people whether they deserve it or not. Consider the hypocrisy of a Christian not loving their neighbor. In what state were we when Christ died for us? Bible doesn't say that we were his friends. Romans 5:10 says that we were his enemies when he died for us. How can we not reflect that same love out into the world? And James would say, what good is that faith? What good is a faith that does not demonstrate itself in love? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil speaking. These are all characteristics of the world. Again, you're in Christ. You've been purchased. You've been ransomed out of the world. You no longer share the same characteristics as the world. You don't share the same family resemblance as those individuals who are lost in darkness. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, Peter tells us to be like infants. And typically in the New Testament, whenever an author, we can think of the writings of Paul, we can think of the book of Hebrews, that typically when it's calling their readers infants, it usually means that they're immature in the faith. But here, he's trying to remind us that just as an infant is dependent upon their mother's milk for their physical growth, we who are in Christ are dependent spiritually upon this pure spiritual milk, or in the King James, the milk of the Word for our spiritual growth. But what is this pure spiritual milk, or milk of the Word? Well, in plainly stated, it is the special revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be in context with 1 Peter, what access would they have had to as this special revelation? Well, as far as we know, the only New Testament writing that they would have had would have been this letter here. But they would have lived in the first century, so they may have had the access to the first century apostolic gifts. We could think of prophecy or speaking in tongues, and they certainly had the teaching of the apostles. What about for us, 2,000 years later? The only inerrant, infallible, special revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ that we have is what we hope each and every one of us has in front of us right now. Just as a child needs the milk of his mother for his growth, your growth as a Christian will be stimulated or stunted by your obedience to studying God's word. You cannot grow in knowledge of God if you don't look at where he's revealed himself. Verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's almost directly quoting Psalm 34:8 here, which goes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Psalm 34 makes a lot of sense for Peter and his readers. Remember, they are being persecuted. They're being persecuted for their faith. Psalm 34 is about putting your trust in a God, drawing near to him, and he will be faithful to deliver you. But what's interesting here with what Peter does, it has to do with the word taste. In the psalm, again, it goes, "Oh, taste and see." It's in the present tense, meaning in your current troubles, continue drawing near to God and he'll be faithful to deliver you. But here, in verse 3, it's tasted. It's past tense. He's telling his readers, you have already drawn near to God. You have already put your trust in him. And in your temporary troubles that you're experiencing right now, continue drawing near to him. Continue putting your trust in him. The same God who was faithful to deliver you from your greatest trouble, your sin, through Jesus Christ, will continue to deliver you in your temporary troubles, whatever they may be. And in their sense, it was persecution, but for us, it's just as applicable. Anything that we have in our lives now is nothing but vapor and a sin mist compared to the trouble we were in with our sin. The same God who delivered us from our sin is going to be faithful to deliver us from our current troubles as well. We are to continue in seeking him. We're to continue in trusting in him. We need to continue drawing near to him. Verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'll read that last line again. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here we get to see Christ's role for all Christians as our mediator before the living God. He takes our spiritual sacrifices in whatever fashion we can offer them, in our incompleteness, and however we offer them, he takes them for us, he fashions them, and he presents them appropriately as our mediator before God's throne. But here in verses 4 and 5, Peter brings in a temple metaphor, and he calls Christ the living stone. And the emphasis here is how Christ was rejected as a living stone. Again, remember the situation that the readers that Peter's writing to are in. They're being persecuted. They've been rejected. They've been rejected from their synagogues. They've been rejected from their families. They've been rejected from their communities. And what he is reminding them is that this same living stone, this same Christ that you have put your faith in, remember, he was rejected before men as well. Yet before God, he was chosen. Before God, he was precious. Therefore, you too, as living stones who are rejected before men, you too are precious. You too are chosen. Then we also see where Peter brings in that these individuals are a holy priesthood. They are a royal priesthood. I think this is what Paul means whenever he says there is no Jew or Greek, there's no male or female, there's no slave or free in Christ, because we all are a royal priesthood. What was once reserved for all individuals, for all men age 30 and over from the tribe of Levi, from the Jewish race, is now offered to all individuals who are sanctified by the blood of Christ. All saints participate in this royal priesthood. And as a royal priesthood, we're the ones who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, again, through Jesus Christ. So what are these spiritual sacrifices? What do we offer to God? Well, we offer spiritual sacrifices when we offer our talents, Are you somebody who's good at teaching? You should be teaching the gospel. You should be teaching Bible study. You should be meeting with people and leading people through the word. If you're somebody who's good at organizing, you should be organizing events. You should be organizing outreach. You should be organizing church events. If you're good at music, that's where we could use you, right up here. We offer spiritual sacrifices whenever we take the talents that God has already given us and we present them back to Him sacrificially. Other sacrifices would be your attention, your focus, your time. How much time do we spend distracted? How much time do we spend on the idols in our pockets? How much time do we spend looking at useless videos, scrolling up and down on feeds? How much time do we keep up with the latest sports trade or the coaching changes or the latest celebrity gossip? We should be offering our attention, our time, and our focus sacrificially to God. We should spend every single day in God's Word. We should wake up in the morning, read a few verses of God's Word, and contemplate those things all day long. We can sit in silence. We can meditate on the character of God. We can think about His righteousness, His justice, His wrath, His love, His compassion, His mercy. If you're going to look at your phone, make sure that it's something edifying. Make sure it's something that's going to increase your knowledge of God, that's going to draw your soul's gaze to worship before Him. Don't let yourself be controlled by an algorithm. I'm not naive to think that we're going to put down our phones tomorrow, but we can use them in a way that actually allows us to glorify God and not take our attention away from Him. If you're going to look at your phone, make sure it's something that God would approve of. Verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Here, Peter is being quite true to his name. Now, most of us know that Peter's given name was Simon. He was born Simon, but his nickname was Rock. And we see this translated a couple different ways in the New Testament. We can think of it when it's in Aramaic, it's Cephas. And in Greek, it's Petros. But whenever it's transliterated into English, it becomes Peter. And those both mean rock. But if you remember back to Matthew 16, whenever Peter affirms who Christ is. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus reminds Simon of his name. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And each and every one of us who confesses Christ as the Son of God, as the Christ, we, along with Peter, are instrumental in building Christ's church on earth. But if we stay in the same chapter in Matthew 16, we just go just a few verses down. When Jesus is telling Peter and the other disciples that he must suffer for his kingdom, Peter doesn't like that, the way that sounds. He comes up to Jesus and says, "You don't need to do that. You can have your kingdom without the cross. You don't need to suffer." And that's actually the same temptation that Satan offered Jesus in the desert. And just a couple of verses, and Jesus rebukes Peter in that moment. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." In that moment, Peter wasn't trying to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. He was trying to lead him. So what ends up happening is Peter represents the binary choice for all individuals. We have individuals who accept Jesus for who He is, the Son of God, the Christ, and His mission to rescue sinners through His death. And on the other hand, we have individuals who reject Him, reject who He is, and they reject His mission. In one sense, they accept the living stone, the cornerstone, but that same stone, Christ, in this example, is a stumbling stone for them, or a rock of offense. Continue on here. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter continues on here by now taking those individuals who are in Christ and contrasting them who are outside of Christ. And now he focuses on election. First, he is clear that those who are disobedient to the word or the good news of Jesus, they stumble because they were appointed to do so. The NIV and the ESV say that they were destined for disobedience. This is in contrast to those individuals who are in Christ, who are chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he predestined, which means destiny predetermined, as adoption as sons. Those in Christ take on the inheritance as a child of God. The church, along with Israel, is God's chosen people. The church is now a royal priesthood. The church is now a holy nation. The church is the one tasked with proclaiming Christ. It is the church called out of darkness into his light. It is the church that God plucked out of the world and gave mercy. It is the church that Jesus was speaking about when he said, you did not choose me, I chose you. So how do we handle and how do we understand this biblical teaching of election? How do we parse out this doctrine of predestination? What does it mean that God chose before the foundation of the earth were laid that some would be chosen out of darkness to receive mercy and that others would be destined for disobedience? If there is one doctrine in the Protestant church that's caused division, it's probably the doctrine of predestination, that and end times thoughts, perspectives. I've heard people say that I don't believe in predestination. Well, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you should believe in it. It's written by multiple authors in multiple books of the New Testament. And there are many schools of thought when it comes to God's sovereign choice of election, of choosing individuals, and an individual's free choice to freely come to him. They go by the names of Calvinism, Arminianism, Provisionism, Molinism. And as somebody who's struggled with what is the biblical view on election, I've actually really come to hate the terms. I think for the most part, people come to these things not to seek to worship God or to understand his workings, but I think they come to him just to be right. I think they come here with a sense of pride and letting other people know how much knowledge they have versus actually, again, bringing their heart into worship of the creator of the universe. That being said, we cannot hate predestination. We can't hate election. We can't hate God's choice. These are obviously things that the Bible teaches. So I'm going to give you my perspective and know this. It's just my perspective. I actually talked with Zach before this and said, I'm not looking to start a schism today in the church. But just know this. The Bible teaches predestination. You should have a view on it. Just make sure that your view is biblical. So the way that I reconcile God's choice in choosing me as one of the elect, and I'm going to use myself as an example, is that in his divine counsel between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the earth was laid, he knew based off of my personality traits, my tendencies, my predispositions, based on the environment that I would grow up in. I was born in America, in Bloomfield, Indiana, in 1985 to a Christian family that attended a biblically faithful church. That Jordan Burnett would freely choose faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of my soul. It is God who looked at all the possible universes that he could have created. It is God that looked at all the possible circumstances that he could have placed me in. Yet he put me in this universe with these circumstances, knowing that I would freely choose salvation in Jesus Christ. There was no act of compulsion. He didn't force me to believe in him. It was a free act, free choice. But at the same time, it was he who chose where I would be born and the circumstances that I would be born in. When Jack did his Roman series on Sunday night, it's probably been a year or two ago, I think it was, when he got to Romans 9, 10, 11, the study material described God's sovereign will and human free will as two parallel lines. that never intersect. And the only time that they converge with each other is in eternity, which is another way of saying that there is absolutely mystery here between God's sovereign election and our free ability to choose him. I don't fully understand it, but it is something that the Bible teaches, so we can't say that it's not true. Coming to talking about predestination. Yet there is the opposite to my situation, where someone is predestined to disobedience. There are people that God knew when he created this particular universe, and he created certain people with certain tendencies and certain traits and certain predispositions, and he placed them in certain times and certain places and certain circumstances, knowing that they would reject the good news of Jesus Christ. They did not reject God because he compelled them to do so. They freely did it on their own. However, in God's foreknowledge and in his sovereignty, they were predestined for disobedience. Regardless of what your view is on election or predestination, each and every one of us should be extremely humbled. There's no room for pride in this doctrine. Just as God chose Peter's audience, if you're in Christ, he chose you. He chose to give you mercy, which means that you did not get what you deserved. Your consequences went on Christ when he was on the cross. This makes the Christian faith very personal. If you are in Christ, he chose you. Take a moment and let that sink in. The all-powerful creator of the universe chose you. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's going to wrap up our message by reminding us of the great unmerited mercy shown to us. He begs his audience and us, as individuals who have been redeemed, who have been chosen, and are waiting on the arrival and the appearance of the King and his kingdom, to live holy, pure lives. We should live every single day in anticipation of Christ's return. In verse 12 here, we see Peter uses the word the day of visitation. It's really similar to other authors in the New Testament and similar to what Isaiah says in that day. And anytime that we see these statements, it is obviously referring to when Christ will return. These are eschatological statements. These are end time statements. These are last things statements. And one thing we need to understand whenever we see these things in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ's return is far away. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's near, but for 2,000 years, Christ's return has been imminent. And each and every one of us should be constantly reminded that at any moment, Christ can return for his bride. And if he was to return right now, would he find you honoring him? The great reformer John Calvin became ill in the spring of 1564. However, during his final weeks and days on earth, he continued fervently working to spread the need for the Reformation within the church. Understandably, his friends, seeing how ill he was, begged him to get some rest. But this is how Calvin responded to them. "What would you have my Lord find me idle when he returns? Would you have my Lord find me idle when he returns?" Calvin knew he was near death. He died weeks later. He knew that he wasn't going to be around much longer. But nothing was going to stop him from working for Christ's kingdom, because he was looking for the final affirmation from his Lord that I hope each and every one of us seeks. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let us not enter into glory ashamed of our lack of obedience to the great calling that we've received." If you are in Christ, There is no trouble in this life that you have not already overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You personally are chosen by the King. Because of redemption, because of election, and because of the price paid, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live a holy life. Live a blameless life. Live an honorable life. That's what Peter tells his readers here, and that's what I'm telling you this morning. If you've paid attention to the 12 verses we've covered, the first verse and the last verse, Peter begins and ends on holy living. Because the pursuit of holiness is the only response for those whom Christ died. All right, I'll hand over to Jack for communion. Thanks, bro. Shake your hand.